Good morning, and if you haven't already turned there, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke that was just read for us. And I've taken a temporary hiatus from the Gospel of John in order to address what I think is the issues of our day, as the court has not only sought to redefine life in terms of giving to us the so-called legal right to kill 55 to 60 million of our own people, it has sought to redefine marriage and what is a family. And these types of decisions are radically changing our culture. And as one pastor put it, and I thought aptly, says, the greatest terrorist attacks upon our country have not come from Islam, have not come from bombs, but in fact have come from the very people who are meant to protect us and preserve us by upholding the law. And so how are we to live? How are we then to live in light of who and what we are and the direction of our country? And there's lots of answers, and there's lots of legitimate answers to that, but I have chosen to move in the direction of answering that in terms of understanding who we are as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about, from Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, and He is filling us with all the fullness of God. And there is no higher privilege, there is no greater privilege than you could ever have in this life than to be a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said that to you for years. I plead with you to carefully reflect upon that, because there are so many things that vie for our loyalties and to our love and to our sense of self-worth and our sense of identity. But it is you, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, that you will find not only the greatest sense of your identity and dignity, but it is there that you find the power to live, the power to be free, the power to be able to do and to love and to serve, the freedom to be forgiven and to forgive, and to be declared righteous in the sight of the Holy God. We also talked about the church in terms of not only being our highest calling, but the fact that there's this great privilege and responsibility that goes along with that. That every member has a role to play and that we're in this together. I know that all of you are interested in growing as Christians. And we took some time to explore that. And we grow with a growth that is from God when we live and dwell in the context of the body of Christ. It's not in revivalistic camp meetings. That's been tried and it didn't work so well. There's actually a part of our country, a geographic location known as the Burned Over District, up in the northeastern part of Ohio, Pennsylvania, and New York, where a man named Charles Finney tried very hard to bring in a whole new age of the church through revivalistic meetings and decisions and altar calls and special music and testimonials and evangelistic preaching. And that is now the region in our country that has produced more cults, lower church attendance, and it's called the Burned Over District because the whole revivalistic thing didn't work. We've tried to hide from the world. If you've been in Sunday school, you've been hearing the last several weeks, and especially in the video series on church history that Dr. Godfrey has been the speaker, and the hiding from the world and monasticism. And we know what that has produced. Not a whole lot in the end. And so that's the church, as we live as ordinary people, ordinary lives, in ordinary day-to-day things, as the body of Christ, gathering and organizing our lives around the 6-in-1 principle of worshiping God on the first and greatest of all days of the week, entering into heavenly realms by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's Word and the participating in the divinely appointed ordinances by Christ. And then organizing our lives around that worship of God in whom we live and move and have our being. And scattering to go to where God has us in our places and our lives. As young people and old people, students and workers and retired people, mothers and fathers and children, we go to serve and to live a life where we bring glory and honor to God. So if the days ahead are going to be such that it's going to take a lot for us to be able to remain as James reminds us in the first chapter of James, remain unspotted from the world. And it will be done so in the context of your involvement in your life and your commitment to Christ as expressed in your involvement in the life of the church. Up until now, being a Christian in our country has been relatively an easy thing. But many years ago, Martin Luther wrote a very important book on Christian freedom. And the opening paragraph says this: "The Christian faith has appeared to many to be an easy thing. Nay, not a few even reckon it among the social virtues, as it were, and this they do because they have not made proof of it experimentally, and they have never tasted of what efficacy it is. For it is not possible for any man to write well about it or to understand well what it is rightly written who has not sometime tasted of its spirit under the pressure of tribulation." The Christian life is not easy. Many have said it is. I've heard people even say, you know, about all there is in the Christian life is simply just to believe. And while we would say yes, that's the heart of it, that's the key of it, that we come by faith to believe in the promises of God and there is life, the Christian life is not easy. We stand against the three relentless foes of the devil, the world, and our own flesh. We come and to deal with the with our flesh rising up to wage war against our souls and against our minds. And it is only, as Luther says, that we have come to taste experimentally what it is to have Christian faith. Everyone lives by faith. Illustration I've used for you on other occasions is you live by faith all the time. Every time you open a bottle or a can to drink something, by faith you're trusting the company that made that they didn't lace it with something. I know that I've used the illustration that you have to be at least 50 to remember, but the time when a group of people went to their local drugstore to buy some Tylenol. I think it happened back when I was in high school. And they bought Tylenol to take care of a headache, and that did take care of the headache. It killed them because somebody at Tylenol decided that it would be kind of funny to lace their Tylenol with some type of poison. I think it was arsenic. And they died. The people were trusting Tylenol. Every time you climb onto a plane, you're trusting the person who worked on that plane hadn't had a really bad day the day before and is looking for some revenge. Every time you take your car to a mechanic and you pay him to do something, you're trusting him. You are living by faith. Every time you order a meal from a restaurant, you don't know what the guy back in the kitchen's doing to your food. And you eat it. You don't check it for anything. You just consume it. But that's not the kind of faith that Luther was talking about. It's the kind of faith that comes to be known as Christian faith that has come to rely upon a power, a promise of God that produces life, joy, freedom, righteousness, a heritage. So we've seen that the church is the head is Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's us collectively that we're being filled with the fullness of God by Christ and by the means of the Spirit. But this morning I want to talk briefly about who are the people that make up the church. The church can be understood in at least two ways in Scripture. Some have defined it down more specifically, but there is the what sometimes is called the invisible church, and that would be the elect and the redeemed of every age, past and future. But there's also the visible church, and that's what we are here seeing today, and the visible church is expressed all around the world. It's a place where people have gathered and profess Christ, and there will be in that church both believers and non-believers. Some here this morning do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're interested. Maybe you are close, but you have not come to put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the professors in any visible church, there is at least two types. There are those who genuinely possess the hope of the gospel, Christian faith. They have truly, by the Spirit of God, been engrafted into Christ and are one with Him, have been made alive and forgiven, and by God's powerful work in their life have become the beloved children in whom the Father is well pleased, all by the grace and work of God received through the hearing of the gospel and believed. And there's a second category, the hypocrites. Professors of Christ who possess nothing of Him. They claim to. They pretend to. They may or may not actually know they're not Christians. Some may be so deluded into thinking they are, and others, they actually know they're not. But they're afraid to admit it. And so the Christian life is not an easy life, because we fight with the devil and the world and our own flesh. It is something that calls for us to do that we cannot do it for ourselves. It totally relies upon the power of God, not only to begin, but to complete. He who began the good work in you will complete it. So it's outside of our abilities. It's outside of us to do. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about the Christian life in terms of who makes up this visible church. And while I think that I'm going to be addressing primarily the genuine believers, this word is for all who are here this morning. And from our text we see that what the gospel is really nothing more than what all the Old Testament had been promising. He says, Jesus says in verse 44 that these words I've spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So when we talk about the church and we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about something that came late. It came from the very beginning. It's what God intended before the foundations of the world and what He promised to our first parents almost immediately after their fall in Genesis 3:15. It has been further promised and further revealed and further explained until the fullness of time Christ would come. And Christ is the fulfillment of all that was promised, all that was talked about, all the commands and all of the ordinances and all the laws pointed to the coming of Christ in one form or another. And what did they all have to say? What did Moses and the prophets and the Psalms have to say about Christ? Well, he says in verse 46, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. What did the Old Testament say? That the Christ would come, He'd suffer, and He would rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached. And the success of this preaching, and the success of this of His death and rising again, and the proclamation of it, would be predicated not upon the wisdom of men, the technique of men, but upon the very power of God, as Luke says for us, quoting Jesus, verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The ability to proclaim the forgiveness of sin, to explain and to bring about repentance amongst the nations, is going to be predicated upon the power of God itself. It's impossible for us. So this morning I want to look at two things. What is it? What is repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and what is the proclamation? The first thing I want to highlight is notice that it says repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Normally we tend to think of, if someone was to say to you, or you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, and someone says, "Okay, I understand I'm a sinner, what I need to do?" We would simply often say, "You need to believe." And while it is correct that we need to believe, and it's in belief in the death and the resurrection of Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, isn't it interesting? Don't you find it interesting that Jesus sums up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms with a forgiveness, a repentance for forgiveness of sins? And he says that Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter says to them that for the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. People were speaking in tongues. Peter stands up to begin to preach the very first gospel, very first message, sermon in the age of the church. And he says to them, as they've been convicted, as they're cut to their heart, and they ask him, "Peter, what shall we do that we might be saved?" He says, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so repentance is a key and vital element to what it means to even be a Christian. Well, what are we repenting of? Well, of course, we need to be repenting of our sins. We are called to repent of immorality. We're called to repent of disobeying God in terms of sinning. You remember that when Jesus begins to preach in the Gospel of Mark, John the Baptist comes first. He was preaching a repentance, preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, in verse 15, says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God, repent and believe in the gospel." And there's this repentance that will lead to life. And we repent of sinning. We repent of violating God's law. We repent with sorrow for the things that we have done. But repentance is much more than that. Repentance is often linked with confession. And repentance in the Christian life is not simply one of acknowledging our sin. It is that. It's never less than that. But as we've told you on other occasions, the word repent first and foremost means a changing of the way you think. Paul will say in Romans 12, "Not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You must think differently. And that will lead into the proclamation, but it's a change in the way we think. We think naturally thoughts that are according to the world. Remember when Paul says he'd preached the gospel to the Corinthians, he said, "It's the foolishness of the gospel preached. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." When they heard the word of Christ preached, they either stumbled or they saw it as foolish. Remember when Paul is preaching it at Mars Hill in Acts 17. He gets all done preaching and he says, "And God is calling all men everywhere to repent." God is calling men and women in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation today to repent. And he's offered proof of that in the resurrection of his son. And all the great philosophers there at Mars Hill said, "Wow, that's insightful. We've never heard anything so glorious." Is that what they did? They laughed at him. They scoffed at him. Because they were thinking as those who think according to the ways of the world that is passing away. But repentance also has another element to it. Not only is it a turning from sin, it's a change of the mind. Change of the mind in terms of that we begin to think in terms of what life is defined by God and His Word. But it's also a repentance in turning from our own strength and from our own ability. Part of what we have to confess is that the Christian life is not only hard, it is impossible. The Bible, to rightly understand the Bible, there's several things that you need to be able to rightly grasp. We've talked about the need to understand covenants and the kinds of covenants that are covenants of works and covenants of grace, or what we've called suzerain vassal covenants and covenants of promise and covenants of grace, where the king promises and does things. We've talked about looking for who swears in the covenants as a key way to distinguish them. But there's another way to understand the Bible, which is built upon that there are really only two parts of the Bible, and this person who is able to rightly interpret the Bible is able to think in these categories. The Bible is made up of two things, commandments and promises, or sometimes called law and gospel. And when you look at any particular verse, you've got to be able to say, is that a command or is that a promise? And to whom is that command given and to whom is that promise given? And that sounds easy enough until you start to listen to people talk and how often people have turned the Old Testament commands into promises. People have taken the law of God and turned it into gospel. If you do these things, you can have a really good life. They've turned the gospel into some type of commandment, things that you have to do. You always hear it whenever Christians start to get involved in the social issues in our country. Immediately they want to turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, I will hear their prayers and I will heal their land. Hello, is that a command or is that a promise? And to whom was it given? Was it given to America? And do you want to be under the covenant to which that passage is actually applying? Do you want to take upon yourself all of the curses of the Mosaic law? Do you want to take along with the promise of healing the land, the promise of the curse of the land, and to being cast out into Babylon and spread across the world? So the Bible's divided in commands and promises, law and gospel. But why were the commandments given? The commandments, hear me, were never given to give you life. The commandments were never given to give you life. They have no ability to give you life. They can describe the good life to you. This is what the godly life is. This is how you ought to live. But it has no ability to help you. In fact, all it really does is condemn you because it shows you that you can't do it. Luther would say in his book, The Freedom of the Christian, although the commandments teach things that are good, the things taught are not done as soon as they are taught, for the commandment shows us what we ought to do, but gives no power to do it. They intended to teach man to know himself, that through them he may recognize his inability to do good and may despair of his own ability. And then he goes on, much like the Apostle Paul, to describe the commandment to covet. Remember in Romans 7, Paul comes to saving faith in part because he realizes he's a covetous man. Luther says, "You shall not covet" is a command that proves us all to be sinners. For no one can avoid coveting, no matter how much he may struggle against it. Therefore, in order not to covet and to fulfill the command, a man is compelled to despair of himself and to seek help which he does not find in himself. You covet all the time. We're not happy with our situation. We want more money. We want better looks. We want a better spouse. We want better children. We want a better home. We want a better job. We want a better reputation. We want to be treated better. We want a faster computer by Apple. You want to have a better phone. You want to have a better, whatever. We're always looking for something because what we have is never enough. We want the newer, faster, bigger, better, whatever it is. And you're helpless to stop. Just challenge yourself for 1 week to take seriously the commandment to be completely satisfied with who and what you are and who and what you have and the role that God has placed you in, to be totally complete and content right where you are with the blessings and the trials of your life, to be totally and completely content, and see how long it will take you before you realize you aren't. And what does the law of God require? It doesn't require you simply to curb covetousness, to slow the rate of covetousness. The law of God requires that you never covet ever at any time, at any moment of any day, in any circumstance in your life. And if you can get through today, there's tomorrow, and then next year, and next decade. The law requires that it be fulfilled to every last jot and tittle. And to violate it in the smallest jot or tittle is to be worthy of hell itself. That's just covetousness. Remember, if the first and greatest commandment that we read this morning is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the greatest of all possible sins, the most vile, the most wicked, the most depraved, the most pagan, the most corrupt, the most disturbing of all possible sins in the world is not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the gospel that we are to preach is a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And yes, it's repenting of particular sins. It's repenting of thinking about life and the world in which we live, turning from the way that the world would help us think to embrace how God thinks. But it also comes to a place where we start to begin to repent of trying to live the Christian life upon our obedience and our strength by trying to keep the commandments. You will never be justified. You will never be freed. You will never be saved. You will never have any ability to fulfill the law until you repented of doing it according to the law. The Scriptures call us not to look to the law for help, but to the cross of Christ. The one thing that is necessary for us to walk as Christians is ultimately the Word of God, found not in the law, but in the promises. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." In Mark chapter 8, it says, "If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed." Free for what? Free to live. Free from the bondage of sin, free from the fear of man, fear from the judgment of God, free from the condemning power of the law, free from death, free from the accusations and power of the devil. You know how I've mentioned it to you when we were going through Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, my favorite part of the whole story was when Satan shows up to accuse Pilgrim of all the ways that Pilgrim had failed since he had crossed through the gate. And he rehearses the history that Bunyan had written about all the failures of Pilgrim. Remember that? And what is Pilgrim's response? Well, not like ours. Ours would begin to defend ourselves. But Pilgrim says to Satan, as Satan just rehearsed all of his personal failures and sin and why he's not worthy of the city of God, Pilgrim goes, "You're right. And you don't know the half of it." I love that line. "You don't know the half of it, Satan. There's a whole lot more. But I have a wonderful and faithful Savior who has freed me and delivered me from all my sins." There's the freedom from the condemning power of the devil. Right there. Believing in the Word of God. Believing in the promise of the gospel. And so the freedom of the Christian life begins with the Word of God. There is a judgment that comes from God that's even in this life that has to do with the hiding of the Word of God. If you turn in your Old Testament to the book of Amos, and just for a moment I want you to see, and comes right after the book of Joel. In the book of Amos in chapter 8, there's this incredible promise of God, if you will, of judgment. And the judgment is that of withholding the Word of God. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but rather the hearing of the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, from north even to the east. And they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As our God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." On the other hand, God's blessing comes through the hearing of God's Word. Look at Psalm 107, Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, it says, starting in verse 17, "Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their diseases." So what happened? What was the effect of sin? They finally got to a place where they knew they couldn't do it. It was not within them to do it. So they cried to the Lord. He saved them. How did He save them? Verse 20. "He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing." We need the Word of God. We need specifically the Word of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What Jesus tells us in Luke is that what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were proclaiming was that Jesus would come, He would suffer and die and rise again on the third day, He would be delivered up for our transgressions, raised up for our justification, and that because of that, that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all of the nations, and that He would send the Spirit of God as the power to enable the preaching and the hearing of the Word so that we, unable sinners, would be able to hear and believe and find life and find freedom, find forgiveness, and the power to begin to fulfill the law of God by faith. How do we fulfill the law of God? It's always by trusting Him. It's always by believing Him. It's always by relying upon Him. Now, if you had opportunity to listen to that message, I sent a link to you, all of you, and if you didn't get it because you're, for whatever reason, I don't have your email, please see that I get it. But I sent you a link of Carl Truman preaching on what is faith. I hope you'll take time to listen to it. I was greatly enriched and encouraged on several levels in that, and I know that you will as well. But that's what actually got me opening up my shelf on the Freedom of Christian by Luther, because he spends some time there, and he talks about this one thing, and I want to kind of close with this. One of the benefits of faith, the law can't do anything for us but show us how we ought to live and how we aren't, and therefore make us guilty. The gospel comes, it's the promise of God, the promise that Christ would come and he would take our sins and we'd be able to have a forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness begins with repentance, by turning from our sin and turning from trying to fulfill the law and turning from thinking according to the ways of the world and relying upon the things of God. But Luther gives this beautiful analogy, and he uses Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 to express it. Remember, in that passage, Paul is saying to wives, you really ought to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you really ought to love your wives as Christ loves the church. He washed her with water in the world. He gave himself for her. He washed her that he might present her to himself in all of her glory, spotless and without wrinkle. That a husband ought to cherish his wife and nourish his wife. And then he quotes from Genesis. And he says, for, the whole reason why husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves the church is for, and he quotes from Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ and his church. Marriage, whatever marriage is, has at its heart a promise of the gospel, a picture of the gospel, a picture of what it means to participate and to believe in the gospel. And that's one reason why homosexual marriage just doesn't make any sense. That would be like Jesus marrying Jesus. At the heart of marriage is something that's different marries something. Marriage is a reflection of the Godhead. You got one God, three persons. Marriage allows us to enter into a creaturely experience of the fact that there is a distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Marriage allows us to enter into this beautiful mystery of this unique relationship of Christ and His church. The church is not Christ, and Christ is not the church. And as Christ comes and weds the church, marries the church, he becomes one with the church. And that's what the picture of baptism is. So baptism so much reflects what we're even saying. What happens when you die? When you die, you have no longer any ability, right? Dead men don't dance. And part of repentance is the forgiveness of sins. I'm dying to myself. I'm dying to any longer trying to do this on my own. And I'm united to the death of Christ, and I'm united to His resurrected life, that I might begin to walk in new life. Well, this is Luther's explanation of this great comment of Paul, and how it applies to the gospel and the message that we are to proclaim. He says there's the benefit that unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, the apostle teaches Christ, and the soul becomes one flesh, Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage, indeed, the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common. Isn't that great? Everything that you and Christ have, you hold in common. Think about that. The good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these and we will see inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body, the very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? And Christ takes upon himself on the cross, pictured in baptism, going down into the grave, going down into the bowels of the earth under the judgment of God. That's what baptism is a picture of. That I have come to be so wed to Christ that his death is my death, and my sin becomes his sin, and my damnation becomes his damnation. I die with him, and he with me. But my soul is so wed to him that his righteousness becomes my righteousness, his life becomes my life, his power becomes my power, and I'm raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead to begin to walk in the newness of life. Free from the condemning power of the law, free from the wrath of God, free from the accusing power of the devil, free from the bondage and power of sin. Free to be able to, the very first time, to walk by faith according to the will of God. And to begin to fulfill it because I trust Him. I believe Him. I rely on Him. And so, what does all this mean for us? Ultimately, it means that the number one thing that we could ever master in this life is the knowledge of Christ. Turn with me for one last verse to 2 Peter. Peter is concerned for his readers. Their false prophets had come into their midst. The world has gotten to a place where it is mocking the coming of Christ, much like in our day. So on the one hand, there's these false teachers in the church that are using their position for their own sinful, immoral ways. And there's the world. Chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Just like almost every science class in every high school and university that receives government funding, it says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's called the theory of uniformity. Nothing's different. There's people in PhDs in science who teach that nothing's ever changed. But it has changed. The world is not the way it was made. And there's profound evidences everywhere. But that's for another sermon. But he's concerned because between the mocking of the world and the false teachers, some of his readers have become untaught and unstable and are in danger of falling away. In chapter 3, verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Well, how are they going to be on guard? How are they going to be protected against the unprincipled men and their error? Verse 18. but go, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't grow more in terms of the knowledge of what do I got to go do. Go grow in the knowledge of what it is that God has called us to believe. The law says do this and it is never done. It can't help you. It's not that we're doing away with the law. The law is eternal. The law will always stand there. It always is a witness to how we ought to live. But it cannot help you. It can't give you the freedom or the power or the ability to do anything. It just sits there and shows you how far short you are. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding of how He is our life. He is our freedom. He is our power. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. That holds great power for all of life. And so the number one thing that we ought to become masters of, PhDs in, is what does Moses, the law, and the prophets, and the Gospels, and the New Testament writers tell us about the grace that is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there's the freedom for the Christian to really begin to live. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, Moses who gave us the law, witnessed to something greater than the law, didn't he? He witnessed to the Christ. He never promised that the law would make anything better, did he? But Christ does. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says twice in John chapter 6 that my words I speak to you are life. Remember when all the disciples want to leave, Jesus turns to the 12. He says, don't you want to leave too? And Peter says, but Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. There is a repentance that is for the forgiveness of sins. We repent of our wicked ways, yes. We repent of thinking the way of the world. And we repent of trying to fulfill the law from within. And we turn and we look to Christ. And we cling to the promises. We call for God's grace to be lavished upon us that we might hear and believe that Jesus is enough. And in the hearing of the message, God works in us the freedom to live, to believe, and to dwell in His presence with no condemnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. And some of the greatest evidences of our sin is our own attempts at personal righteousness. Some of the greatest evidences that we are vile sinners is that we actually sit in judgment of other sinners while we yet have to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength or fulfill a single command as you have commanded it. And yet we're so pleased with ourselves and we really think others would be better if they were just a little more like us. How foolish we are, Lord. How broken, how deceived, how empty. How much in bondage to the ways of the world and the thoughts of the world. Grant us ears to hear even this morning the proclamation, the promise that Jesus is the one who comes to set us free, that He is the resurrection and the life, that His words are life, and He is the way of life. and that we live only as we are united to Him. In Christ we pray. Amen.